Shall we pray? Lord, may the words of my lips and the thoughts of our hearts be ever acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you for this invitation to speak to you. I do feel very connected with this parish, I guess, having lived down at the end of the street for many years now, except for the last few in which Peter and I have been based in Alice Springs. But it's lovely to be part of you and also to have this invitation to speak. So thanks, Hannah, for thinking of me when you're thinking about the women in Matthew's genealogy. As I begin, I would like to acknowledge the traditional custodians of the land on which we meet today, the Wurundjeri people. I also pay my respects to Wurundjeri elders, past and present. The sermon today takes the form of a letter to Bathsheba. Dear Bathsheba, you don't know me, but I feel I know you a little, although many centuries have passed since you graced this earth. Are you surprised that I know you at all? Do you know that your story is told, albeit sketchily, in a book of scripture that has been treasured by believers for many, many hundreds of years and is still treasured these years, some thousands of years after you lived? Isn't that amazing? Especially when you consider the many hundreds of women that lived at the same time as you, whose lives passed without comment. I wonder if you know that your story was written down as part of an account of the reign of King David, your husband. And we still have this book many years later. It's not named after David, it's named after Samuel. And it too is part of a much bigger story that ends with someone known as Great David's greater son. And you, Bathsheba, get a mention in that story as well. A tiny, obscure reference in a genealogy at the start of a book written by someone called Matthew who lived in Palestine about 700 years after you. Your story, Bathsheba, is part of that person's story. And that's why I know of you. I read of you first in the story of David, on that infamous day that began with you bathing on the roof. You could not have known that day what would follow. Many people since have blamed you for that. Seductress, temptress, they say. She ought not to have been bathing in a public place where people could see her. That makes me angry. But it puts you in good company. There are many women in our Bible who have been described as dangerous women who lead men astray. Eve, Tamar, and many others have been cast in similar light. Bathsheba, I wonder how it felt when you were summoned to the palace, then bedded by David, and then sent home. Did you cry out at the outrageous sense of entitlement that that man felt? The outrageous use of kingly power to bed whomever he will? And how did it feel to know that your husband was at that time out fighting for the king, while the king was at leisure in Jerusalem, instead of being at the head of his troops? You were not the first, and certainly not the last, to have become a victim of someone in a time of war. Times of war seem to give permission to people to do things, especially to women, that they would not otherwise do. What happens next is told in great detail in the book that I mentioned. Actually, Bathsheba, you fade out of the story a little bit. Once you had told David that you were pregnant by him, The story tells of the great lengths that David went to get himself off the hook. First, he connived to get Uriah home so that the child might be seen to be his. And when Uriah did not go home to you, David arranged for him to be at the forefront of the battle and die. Did you ever realise why he died? Did you realise that it was David who put him to the front of the battle? Did you ever suspect foul play in your husband's death? Again, the story is silent about that. It says that you made lamentation for your husband, but did you ever lament for yourself, for the circumstances you are now in, pregnant and a widow? You know what that meant in Israel, that you would be forever an outsider, struggling for sustenance, dependent on the mercy of others. Is that why you agreed to go up to the palace and become David's wife? I can't imagine how distasteful that must have been to you, but I understand the choices that women sometimes must make, and I don't judge you for it. But you know, Bathsheba, you were vindicated when the story's author wrote these words. What David had done displeased the Lord. Sometimes I wish that my actions and our actions had that kind of a simple tag. That pleased God, that did not. That kind of heavenly verdict is a privilege that comes from the Bible story writers, who retrospectively write so when they can see the results of what happened. Did David tell you, Bathsheba, about the visit from Prophet Nathan, who got through David's thick cloak of kingly privilege by telling a moving tale about a poor man's ewe? Stories are very powerful things, aren't they? And did you know, Bathsheba, that the death of that unnamed son was, according to Prophet Nathan, a punishment from the Lord for what David had done? David's family, of course, as you well know, unravelled from that point. The sword that was used to kill your husband seemed to get turned back onto David's family, and they were forever at war with each other. But you, Bathsheba, bore the most exquisite pain, that of the death of your child. We know that you grieved. The author tells us that much. But the story focused on David. It is his story, and it is not yours. So you are forever in the shadows. You must have taken great solace from the birth of your second child, that famous son, Solomon. You and David had another name for him, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Bathsheba, I mentioned earlier that I know you because your story gets wrapped up into a more famous story. You feature in a genealogy of someone who was a descendant of your son, Solomon. As you and I both know, how strange it is for women to get mentioned in a genealogy. Genealogies usually trace the line of men. Someone wanted to remember you, and not just because of your famous temple-building and wisdom-writing son, Solomon. You're there because of something else. And before I tell you that, I need to tell you something about me. Because I bring my own life, I bring my own commitments when I read scripture. And I can't read it neutrally. I live in a very different world to yours, Bathsheba. I don't know where to begin to tell you about some of the differences. One of them is that women these days can be a lot more independent of men. I'm a mother and a grandmother. I'm educated I'm able to work outside the home. I'm a Western woman, and it would take reams of letters to unpack what that means. I have wealth, health, and privileges that many of my sisters in the wider world and in your world, Bathsheba, could only dream of. Your life was very tightly enmeshed in that of your father, your husband, and your son. It's a world that we now call patriarchy, although that word wouldn't have meant much to you. Yes, these days patriarchy still reigns, but women have more opportunities to be themselves and more places where their voices can be heard. So when I read that genealogy in the book written by Matthew, I get a bit upset on your behalf because Bathsheba, in the original Greek, it doesn't even mention your name. You are referred to in that genealogy as she of Uriah. It reads like this: David was the father of Solomon by she of Uriah. Three other women get names, but not you. So you being mentioned in that genealogy is not really a triumph for women's equality, however much we want it to be. You are barely remembered, and there only because of your husband and your son. And we Western women see that as a bit of an insult. But on the other hand, you are there, she of Uriah, in a genealogy at the start of a story of someone who's had the most profound impact on our world. And that makes me wonder why. So here's what I think. The author of Matthew's Gospel wants to remind us of the sordid story of how you came to be David's wife. It was through your rape and the murder of your husband Uriah. The story is not sanitized, but rehearsed in those few words. It also reminds me that Uriah was not a Hebrew, he was a Hittite. And perhaps you too, Bathsheba, was a Hittite. So in those terms, you were an outsider. And yet, you came to have a most important role in mothering Solomon. You stood at a pivot point in Israel's history. The wandering Aramean tribe that had been gathered into a people by a call to Abraham many generations earlier, a group of people shaped by story and law to reflect something of God's greatness, had finally become a nation. Under David, the borders were secured, government and religion were centralized, and the nation, for a short period, knew peace. But the events triggered by David's behaviour with you that day cascaded into a disordered royal family, with members of the royal family, David's sons, vying for power. That all ended long after you were dead and buried, with deportation of Israel to Babylon and the disintegration of the state. And Israel never really recovered. Is this what happened to you, Bathsheba? What happened in your life with Uriah? What happened with David? Mirrored something that was happening deep within Israel. The godless misuse of power that began at the top with David spilt over into the whole nation and became a corrupt and godless use of power. Perhaps that's why you are there, Bathsheba, in our gospel. You remain forever she of Uriah, reminding us of the circumstances of that event. But the genealogy in Matthew's book actually goes on until it stops with the birth of a child to a woman named Mary. 3 weeks ago, Bathsheba, we celebrated the birth of that child. more than 2,000 years after it happened. So long after your life and the life of your son, this child grew to become one per million worship, one who traced his line back to David and to you. So much of his life seemed to reflect what great rulers do, and yet in completely subversive ways. There was a kingliness about this one, but instead of building, as kings often do, palaces and temples, he spoke of God being present in his people. Instead of exerting power through legislation and edicts, he persuaded people with dialogue, story and parable. Instead of exhibiting supremacy, he modelled submission to the point of death. Could you have known of this, Bathsheba? Did you ever perceive that this was what it was all leading to? A reign whose characteristics were peace, righteousness, justice, reconciliation. A kingdom lived out in the lives of people who know themselves to be the subject of such grace and mercy that their testimony spills out into the streets and into the relationships, into the workplaces and homes that they inhabit. This was the kind of kingdom that neither David nor Solomon could ever bring. Bathsheba, I wish your story had been better told. Today, in this gathering, we bring you to remembrance. You remind us of the work that has to be done to recover the voices like yours, hidden in the scripture text. You remind us that God works in irregular ways throughout the rigid hierarchy of your day, using the second born, the irregularly born, the alien, the female, to bring God's purposes to fulfillment. And you remind us that we are all part of something much bigger than us, to which we are called. You remind us too that those who stand to gain the most from this peaceable kingdom are the women of the world, the Muslim women whose men and whose children fight and are caught in terrorism, the women who make up the majority of refugees, the Yazidi women taken as captives by IS, the battered victims of violence, the Aboriginal women fighting the disintegration of their culture and community. Bathsheba, let me introduce you to Jesus, the Anointed One, your descendant, great David's greatest son. And let me introduce to you a group of people, men, women, children, who've met today to rehearse the story of Jesus in word and song and sacrament, and who meet to encourage each other to make this Jesus known in inner Melbourne in the 21st century. Bathsheba, your life has been part of this, and today we remember you.